Good evening. Today, August the 14th, 2009, we come together for another Friday evening study. Our study today is entitled
Jacobology Part 9, Who's the Man?
WHO's, the Man. I feel a little bit taken aback by that title. Some are going to think that it is self-serving, but it is really very important for us as we study the Jacob typology to answer that question, isn't it? He is so important to our end time journey, the one that the world is going to depend upon to enlighten and teach, the one who was promised would bless the nations. If you want a blessing, you need to know what? Who's the man? Let's begin by studying Genesis chapter 35. We're not going to read a lot here, but we've got a lot of reading to do as we advance in the study. Let me just engage you with verse 1, 2, and 4. In Genesis chapter 35, verse 1. And God said unto Jacob, Arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God, that appeareth unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau, thy brother. Then Jacob said unto his household and all that were with him, Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. This text gives the overview of our entire study. The first point that I would like to underscore is the fact that Jacob commanded all that were in his house to change their clothes. It was a garment change. Now, we've heard a great deal of focus on the concept of changing the garments. There's been a lot of theological attention throughout the years in the circles, especially of Adventism, perhaps in some other faiths as well, of the symbolism of the changing garment. But I like to focus on the fact that now Jacob is commanding this change. He's cleaning house. And it's all right to clean house, to get the floors mopped, the carpet vacuumed, the cobwebs swept. But it does you no good if the people who abide in the house have got dirty garments. Jacob is making a journey to Bethel, where he's about ready to sacrifice to God. And he says we've got to change our garments. A funny thing about garments, they perfectly symbolize the duty that we have right now today, because garments that you wear get dirty and stained from your day-to-day duties and responsibilities. You may have a jacket, a coat, or pants, in the case of ancient Jacob robes, and as you went out, you came in contact with things that were contaminating from without. Exogenous contaminants, we'll call them, if we want to be fancy. And perhaps you slipped in the mud. Maybe you were under a tree and a bird relieved themselves on you. Use your imagination. You can envision how garments can be changed. But when you're going to worship at the altar of God, you need to do so with clean garments. In our spiritual walk, there are also exogenous contaminants that we're constantly coming in connection with. And oftentimes, not only have to wash your hands and your face, but you have to change your garments. This represents the forces of evil that are seeking ever so zealously to stain us and to contaminate us. And we need to be on guard against those things. You read Leviticus, the Lord told his people all the spiritual qualities that they needed to avoid so as to be clean. But it's not just the exterior garments as well. Jacob said, change your clothes. So there are garments that are a little bit more personal. You've got your undergarments, and the stains and the contaminants contained therein come from within. They're endogenous. We as human beings in the natural sense, and speaking not symbolically at this point, but very literally, we exude from our bodies biological contaminants. And that not only seep through to contaminate our outer garments, but the garments that are most close to us, they also soil and tarnish. So the message that Jacob delivers for us today in his journey is that we've got to clean up inside and outside. We're going to the altar of Bethel, and we have to present ourselves clean before the Lord. Some of our ideas have got to change. Some of our habits are contaminating and polluting us. These things come from within. Some of our speech, some of our language, all of these things in our journey to Bethel have to be set in such a way that they no longer soil or tarnish us. We can speak back to that point as we advance. He also told them to get rid of the trinkets, the jewelry. So they gathered all the jewelry, and they gathered them all, and they buried them under the oak tree. Jewelry is expensive. This is why people brandish jewelry. It's sort of a way to symbolize to the world your status. You got diamonds in your ears and gold, 18-karat gold on your fingers. You've got expensive jewelry on. And the Lord is now desirous that we divest ourselves of these things. Why? Because we're special people. We're taking a journey to the altar of God. It, I think, is worthy of noting that this commission of Jacob was initiated because the Lord told him to leave his current abode and to go to Bethel. There's an important point there that needs to be underscored. That means that those things that you had to remove after the commission may have seemed all right yesterday. You can't continue to abide by yesterday's righteousness. You're climbing Jacob's ladder. You're advancing. The clothes that you wore yesterday are no longer appropriate. They're stained. They're unclean. Now they need to be changed. Yesterday, the rings on your fingers and the earrings in your ears and in your nose and wherever else you have put them, those things have to be removed. We can speak to this in a greater degree as we advance. But the point that I want to accentuate here is that this was the clarion cry as they began to move forward. Jacob never had the commission to clean house in this way beforehand. We saw, I believe, in one of our previous studies that no doubt the jewelry that they had received came from the people of Shechem. These people who were newly brought in were people that had customs and traditions that were divergent from the house of Jacob. God says it's all right to bring them. It's fine to take them into your embrace. In fact, the Bible shows that the sons of Jacob got their wives from the women of Shechem. And it was through procreating with them that the children of Israel emerged. The Lord brought them along. They were not your traditional Adventists. They were not a people that were as spiritually fastidious and cautious as were the people through whom Jacob associated with formerly. But that matter was easily, very easily, remedied by the process that Jacob took them through. So Jacob now is one who has learned how to clean people up. As I think about that, a point that was brought to me earlier this week resonates and needs to be addressed. There are people that will tell you they don't follow a man. How many of you heard that? I don't believe in following a man. See, you can't go to Bethel unless you follow Jacob's lead. The Lord didn't even command Jacob to proceed as he did. This was Jacob's initiative. All that were with him and were only blessed by following his commission and his lead. But I think that it is quite pretentious. No, you shouldn't study. You shouldn't study under the mustard seed because you're following a man. I don't believe in following men. But that's not true. Envision yourself getting lost on a journey. You're trying to supposedly go to church. And along the way, you stop and you ask for directions. And say, go down to the next block, make a right, go two stop signs later, make a left, take that road for 3 miles, and then on your right-hand side, you'll be right where you need to be. I'll see you when you get there. Then the person sees you next week and says, what happened? My directions I thought were clear. Yeah, but I didn't follow them. I don't follow a man. That's how ridiculous is the concept. The Mustard Seed Advent is the only organization in the history of the world that teaches you how to follow the Lord. We follow men all throughout our lives. Your boss gives you an assignment. I need this done by 4 o'clock this afternoon. Be sure to pay particular attention to the details. You going to throw it in the trash? I don't follow, man. Your doctor. Doc, I've got this problem, this lump in my chest. Well, we can remedy that here. Take 2 of these twice a day and call me next week. You call 2 weeks later because you don't follow a man, you see, and the problems have gotten worse. So who are we kidding? Where did we work this platitude into our vocabulary so that we've become so shallow and say we don't follow a man? All our lives are enveloped around following a man. You can't even watch the 7 o'clock news if you tune it in at 7:30. You can't pass your courses at school. And congratulations, Vicky. Unless you learn to follow successfully the instructions of a man. The problem is, you don't want to follow God's man. You want to follow your own elected, self-appointed man. Yeah, I don't want to follow him. That's not a formula for success. There are men in your lives continuously who lead and guide you. It's important to learn. It's frustrating, though. If you don't listen to the counsel of a man, if you don't follow a man, you can't tell them the good news of the gospel, can you? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Maybe this is the reason why the mustard seed message is having such seemingly difficult time resonating. Because people don't want to hear that. They want to hear a different message. So they misconstrue and twist that very basic theme of the gospel. The only reason why we know it is because some man told us about it. That's the only reason why you know John 3:16. God didn't personally come and tell you that. A man told you that. Isn't it nice when a man can open up the scriptures and show you the way to salvation? Not just with the things that you heard yesterday, but the things that you need to know today. The problem is, your minds are cogged in the teachings of men, and you are the quintessential man worshiper. The big men you worship, the small men you disdain. But the Lord said the kingdom of heaven is like unto a mustard seed, which is the least of all seeds. He wasn't talking about territory. He was talking about human beings, the least of all seeds. It's unfortunate that people will engage you in this demeanor. And sometimes we get defensive. Oh, we don't follow that. We follow, you know. No, you just show them that this is the Lord's path to redemption and to salvation. We could talk about that a little bit more as we advance. But I think it should be clear that such people are deeply engaged in very perverse speech by virtue of the fact that they will answer a question that is so glaringly false. It shows you that they have no credibility and don't even realize that they're talking like a fool. I could use that word now. Some of you cringe. But they don't realize that they're talking foolishly. You can't have any confidence in somebody that is so inconsistent in their representation of their theology. They don't follow a man. It's sad to be one who is so gripped with fallacy and illogic and error that not even the best of men, God's appointed men, can't lead them and direct them in the light. I want to refer you quickly to Isaiah 58, chapter 58, verse 1. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgressions, and the house of Jacob their sins. If you're one that is hell-bound and determined to not listen to the voice of a man, then you indeed are hell-bound and determined. Because it's a man that's commanded to lift up his voice. So you have inoculated yourself against the trumpet of God because you don't listen to a man. He's not talking to everybody. This trumpet is blasted. I want you to see, as we make this transition in the study, this trumpet is blasted where? In the house of Jacob. These people that are in the house, says, yet they seek me daily. Oh, isn't that nice? It's good to seek the Lord, isn't it? Even sinful folks. And that's why the Lord is sending them a man to broadcast the message. Because they seek him daily. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways. As a nation that did righteousness, and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinance of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. So these people are people that are very pious. Those are the people in the house. Our mission today is to advance in this study to see how many different groups of people we can identify. It's important to learn what we need to know. First, we have those that are the sinners in the house. Now let's read verse 3. It will identify a different group. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? So these are very special people. They're people that go through all type of machinations to win God's approval and His attention. Oh, that's nice. They fast. They afflict their souls. These are children of the bride chamber. We talked about that last time. Thou takest no knowledge. Behold, in the day of your fast, ye find pleasure and exact all your labors. Verse 4. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. Why do they fast? They fast for strife and debate. They're striving and they're debating. And what's the purpose of their debate? So their voice can be heard on high. They also got a trumpet that they're trying to lift up. They want other people to hear what they've got to say. And we see this struggle as it's taking place only in the Seventh Day Adventist Church. You got a group of people that embrace what we'll see as the heritage of Jacob, the kingdom, the promise of the land of Palestine that is conveyed upon his people. Therefore, these people have to be the people of the house of Jacob. But their mission and their commission and their zeal is devoted to another people, a people that are more exalted on than they are. That's why they fast and they struggle. So their voices can be heard in the greater mother church. So their voices can be heard on high. These people are in the house of Jacob. These are the people with the dirty clothes. These are people that need to change their garments. These people need to refocus. We have two groups. We have the people that have the message trumpeted to them, and we have the other section of people for whom they seek to win their attention, their admiration, and their respect, so their voices can be heard on high. Let's go to verse 6. Then the Lord says, is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke. Verse 7. Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out into thy house? The Lord now introduces us what their zeal and what their goal is, and how it conflicts with his plan. He says, there's a fast that he's chosen. But he wants them to redevote their energies to another group of people, to a people that are outside of the house. And these people are afflicted, and they're heavily burdened, and they're banded with bands of wickedness. And their commission, according to the Lord, the fast, the struggle that he wants them, their commitment to be attached to, is the freeing of these people. What we've accomplished, Isaiah 58, for now, is we've seen that there are the three people. The house of Jacob, the larger body of Adventists, and a group of people that they have completely and totally ignored, that are outside of the house. Their burden is to bring them to the house, and to distribute to those people their bread. They want to give their bread to people that aren't hungry. This is what you do when you go to the Seventh Day Adventist Church. But I'll tell you, you've never seen a people that are so spiritually complacent that you can't tell them anything. They have no hunger. The Lord wants you now to distribute your bread to the people that are hungry. People that are yearning to know the light and the truth. Now, verse 14. If you do these things, and this is why the trumpet is broadcast. This is why the message is a message of good news. And once you comply, verse 14 shows you your reward. Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee. Somebody's going to miss this. We got a drummer. I need a drum roll. He says, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and to feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. That's the reason for the trumpet message, isn't it? The message is so that you could be blessed. We never considered the possibility in reading Scripture that people would be so fearful of being blessed by the Lord. They're being given the heritage of Jacob. We spend a lot of time in Deuteronomy 32. You probably might be able to recite it without referring to it. So let me just allude to it to show you that in Deuteronomy 32 we see that the Lord, who was Christ, inherited Jacob from father. And then in Genesis chapter 28, he expresses to Jacob his heritage. So it is these people, it needs to be made clear, the people that are in the house of Jacob, that are given the reward of the heritage of Jacob. It says, I will cause you to ride upon the high places of the earth. When you ride on the high places, that means there's other places that are lower. You don't have to dwell in the lowlands. Eternally, you're going to ride upon the high places of the earth. You're not going to get that blessing if you refuse to listen to the man. Only question is, who's the man? Genesis chapter 28, verse 13 and 14. And behold, the Lord stood above it, talking about Jacob's ladder, and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, the land whereon thou liest. This was at Bethel, wasn't it? The place where the Lord, in verse chapter 35, commanded Jacob to return. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee, in thy seed, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. We can see from this promise that was delivered to Jacob what his heritage was. Jacob was not the literal person who received the heritage. It was his seed. And they are the ones that were given the commission to bless the earth. Today, the earth is in an upheaval. Everybody is suffering under the crushing weight of problems. I don't want to just say sin. And that's become a metaphor that we have soon lost the meaning of in our minds. And they've been crushed under the heavy yoke of burdens and troubles. And it seems as if they've been cursed. Lord says you want to reverse the curse. You have an opportunity to bless the nations. If the nations want salvation, it's got to come through you. When we read Isaiah 58, it says, I will cause you to ride upon the high places of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob. You're not the only people that are going to be saved. You're going to be the people designated as the ones to rule the planet, to dole out the benefits and the blessings. And it says, the land wherein thou liest, I will give it to thee and to thy seed. We as Adventists have lost our focus. Now, we don't want to understand this concept. And this is why we have all these 78 years sought to convince them of the kingdom, that the Lord is going to return his church to Palestine. And from there, he's going to evangelize the world. And this is the heritage of Jacob. The promise was given to him upon the land where all thou liest. We want to translate that into some celestial spot in the universe where Jacob never lied. The heritage of Jacob is that he will receive his inheritance in Palestine. Does this mean that we will not go to heaven? No, it doesn't. It just simply means that before we do so, the world has got to be saved. The world's got to be evangelized. Well, Lord, I think that there's enough Adventists for you to ignore the rest of the world and just save us. But see, that's your strategy. There's only one problem. God loves the world. So you might be happy, but he's going to be eternally frustrated. He's elected you to bless the nations. Everybody is not designated to be a member of the house of Jacob. Therefore, when the people from Shechem are garnered in, they are graced with a very, very special blessing. All they merely need to do is follow Jacob's leadership and clean up. There's a distinction that's made. Basically, it could be summarized into two categories, right? There are going to be people that are going to dole out the blessings. They're what we could call the givers. And there are going to be people that are going to eagerly receive the blessings. They're the receivers. The Lord says it's better to give than to receive. And now we can appreciate that. Because the givers have to ride upon the high places of the earth. The reason why that's important, if for no other reason, that if the givers are not empowered, human ignorance will resist their efforts to bless them. And this is the struggle that you see right now within the Adventist community. And also, more especially, within the Davidian community, who is trying to muffle the sound of Jacob's trumpet. This person, this Jacob, the one who is going to bless the nation, where is he? He comes in two stages, because it's his house. He blasts the trumpet in the house of Jacob. You got Jacob, and you got the people in his house. And then, you've got the people that are outside of the house of Jacob, but inside the Seventh-day Adventist Church. The people to whom the people in the house are attempting to impress. And then you've got the people that are outside of the house. It's called their own flesh. That's the residual of Israel. And then you got those in the world that are going to be received in salvation. And they're going to do so when Jacob blesses the nations. For Jacob to bless the nations, he's got to be distinct and separate from the nations. We want to know, where is this man? Let me take you now to John chapter 6. And this is the Father's will which has sent me. Verse 39. And that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. He delivered his testimony. He says, everything the Father has given me, I'm going to raise up. That means that he has to raise up his heritage. Jacob was inherited to the Lord by the Most High. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. There's a purveyor of everlasting life whom the Lord is going to raise up at the last day. What a great blessing. When it says the nations of the world are going to be blessed, they're going to receive this everlasting life. But you can only garner it in the last day, the day when salvation comes to the world. You're going to raise them up at the last day. It's important, therefore, that we find out where we can locate this individual. Once you find him, it's not something to be afraid of. It's not something to be terrorized by. It's something to rejoice and be glad in. Because all the people that you've been following all of your life have led you into some degree or another of hardship, headache, and pain. The only one that can bring salvation is the seed of Jacob. This man whom the Lord promised to raise up at the last day. It says, as we continue on in verse 44, and no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And I will raise him up at the last day. Again, a reinstatement of the blessing of Jacob. He's going to lead people back to the Father. Told in John chapter 4, they that worship God are going to worship him in spirit and in truth. He's going to show them the spirit and the truth of God. Now, let me take you to verse 54. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day. This is the way that you discern the man. Because he's a consumer of the flesh and blood of the Lord. Oftentimes, you could tell just by the residual on a man's lips what he's been eating. Maybe by the scent of his breath. But the Lord's man, his breath, his speech, is full of the flesh and blood of the Lord. The testimony of Jesus. The messages that were delivered to us to extend to us everlasting life. This is the message that he proclaims. And this is what is going to be unfolded in the last day. This is the blessing of Jacob. We know that the flesh and blood has to represent the testimony of Jesus by Jesus' own testimony. He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my sayings, he shall never see death. By virtue of this, connected with John chapter 6, we see that the flesh and blood, also the quality that delivers to us everlasting life, have to be synonyms for the testimony, the sayings of the Lord. Deuteronomy 18 spoke to this. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak all that I shall command of him. And it shall come to pass, whoso shall not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require of him. We see that the successful formula of salvation is mandated by the church at its inception. At Sinai, that's when the commandments were echoed down from the mountaintop to the people. The church rebelled against that frightening decorum and said, don't speak to us anymore this way. Speak to us through the voice of a man. And now today the church is telling us, we don't want to follow man. How is it that the Lord can therefore save you? Turning quickly to Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighted. I have put my spirit upon them. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Not only is he going to be a redeemer to the rest of Israel, but he brings forth judgment to the Gentiles. But see, I'm not going to listen to his judgment, men say, because I don't follow any man. If you're going to pass this judgment, it can only take place or occur by virtue of the man through whom the Lord elects. This is his covenant. You may be shaky with your agreements, but the Lord is very fastidious in honoring his. Verse 6. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. Who does he talk about? His elect. We read it in continuity. He called him in righteousness. And I will hold thine hand, and I will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people. That covenant is what we just described in Deuteronomy 18. It's the Lord's promise to speak to them through a man. It says, whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I'll require it of him. This is the covenant to the people. It says, I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak all that I shall command him. This occurred 2,000 years ago. The words that Jesus spoke were spoken by the invisible presence of the dove of Christ residing upon him. So when the Lord tells us in John 6, he's going to raise it up again in the last day, and in John 16 says he's going to make his testimony plain, this person is reiterating and clarifying the Lord's testimony. That's what's going to be raised up in the last day. There's not a single message, not a jot or a tittle, that's going to be lost from the Lord's message. And when the Lord says, therefore, I have called thee in righteousness, and I will hold thy hand, and keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. This purveyor of truth is going to not only be a light to Israel, but a light to the Gentiles. Therefore, to see this light, you have to hear the truth. Again, in keeping, neatly dovetailing, with the expression revealed to us in Deuteronomy 18. It's not going to be a blinding light that's going to shine down from you or a thunderous voice. It comes through his elect, whom he raises up and gives for a covenant of people. So if you're of the mind sort, if you're of the intellectual duplicity, that you would say that you don't listen to a man, then you don't fit into God's plans. You're working counterproductive and counterintuitive to God's efforts to save you. Why does he give them through the light of the Gentiles? Look, to open the blind eyes. You're going to see some things you've never seen before. Not only is he going to literally give sight, but he's going to open the eyes of those who have failed to see the truth. It's been hidden from them. And they've been blinded. And to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison houses. What a great and glorious day. People that are locked up in either literal or emotional, spiritual prisons are going to be set free because they have accessed the gospel through the man. It says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to the graven images. He's committed to channeling his glory through this singular individual. Nobody else can have it. We discussed in studies past how there's never been a message from the Bible in the 2,000 years of Christianity whereby somebody has predicted the future from what they read in Scripture. There have been several episodes where people have looked backwards on historical events and shown how they relate historically. But wouldn't it have been nice if Adventists or if Christians could have predicted the Lisbon earthquake of, what, 1798 from Scripture, instead of looking back after the fact? Some people say, well, Ellen White predicted the falling of the Twin Towers. She may have done so. I don't challenge that. But wouldn't it have been nice if she had opened up Isaiah and saw the promise of the day when the towers fall, and then told us from that Scripture that it would happen? Had anybody been able to do that, they'd have immediate credibility. The Lord has hid that from us. Even the days of William Miller and the early Adventists, they opened up the Scriptures and they met with great disappointment. And it was only after the fact that the Lord showed them the meaning of Daniel 8. Why? Because of this text here. He says, my glory why not give to another? He enlightens the seed of Jacob, the singular individual that he's going to raise up. And he's the one that is going to predict and prophesy accurately from Scripture the events that are about ready to take place. So don't be frustrated saying, well, when are these things going to take place? See, when you open up the mustard seed and you read it and you see these prophecies, you're looking at events predicted from the Bible, the revelation of things that are going to take place. When they begin to take place, that is the day when he extends his glory to Jacob. So we need to now understand that there's multifold dimensions to this blessing. That's exactly what the Lord promised. So we've been studying the journeys of Jacob because it shows you the path of righteousness. He started out with his inspiration, showing us the ladder, Jacob's ladder. It is the ladder that we all must climb to reach the feet of the Lord. And we now have a glimpse that is going to be revealed through a singular man that is going to enlighten a smaller group of people who are going to rescue a larger group of people, Israel, and then they're going to extend salvation to the world. This is the heritage of the Lord. Father gave Christ, Jacob, to rule the world. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 8. Thus saith the Lord, as a new wine is found in the cluster, one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it. What is the blessing that's in the new wine? The blessing that's going to bless the nation. So will I do for my servants' sake, that I may not destroy them all. So he's got servants that he's going to destroy, and he's got some that he's going to preserve. I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob. I feel that it's so important to understand Jacob typology because it shows you the path of the singular individual, the seed that comes out of Jacob, the one that inherits the heritage of the Lord. I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob, and out of Judah an inheritor of my mountains. That land that the Lord promised that he would give to Jacob. Remember, he said, the land whereon thou liest, that land he promised to give to him, that is going to be fulfilled in our day when this servant is raised up. I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob, and out of Judah an inheritor of my mountains. So we're talking about a singular individual, an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. So there's a singular individual that can't be construed for a group of people, because it says, my servants, plural, shall dwell there. I think it's so important that we discern who the man is. It would be a tragedy if he'd come, but he would honor human custom and tradition by shyly concealing himself and not identifying himself. A mission that is not commanded of him in the Scriptures. When the Lord came, they thought that he would be an egotistical too. Remember, they said, whom does he make himself to be? The Lord said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father except by me. He made several declarations. Therefore, it would be inconsistent for the eternal leader whom the Lord is going to dole his blessings to humanity to shyly conceal his identity because you have some false concept of righteousness. Oh no, I can't tell you who the man is because I don't want to sound egotistical. You can't care the way you sound. You can't be concerned of that. You have to be concerned with enlightening the people. This is a blessing that has been bestowed upon the earth since its creation and since its inception. And to cheat people out of that knowledge would be the grossest form of malpractice. And for this reason, the Mustard Seed Advent, under the leadership of Derek West, announces this house as the one through whom the God of Israel has opened up his light. If that seems to be a bit vain and egotistical, then you need to do a couple things. You need to base your ideology upon Scripture, and also you need to search the Scriptures as they're unfolded by the mustard seed and see if they're valid. Simple as that. In fact, in John 6, we saw the simplest of tests. The Lord said, I will raise him up in the last day. Not I will hide his identity in the last day, right? Then he said, of all that the Father gave me, I shall lose nothing, but will raise it up again in the last day. So if somebody claims to be this messenger, don't be offended. Just simply revert to Scriptures. If they do not give you any added insight into the testimony of Jesus, if their burden is to proclaim William Miller's message, E.G. White's message, or V.T. Hata's light, or the light from Paul or Peter, anybody else, then you know that this messenger doesn't fulfill the scripture. Because the one whom the Lord promised to raise in the last day, the man, is going to unfold the testimony that the Father has given Christ. That I will raise it up at the last day. How many of you are familiar with Ephesians chapter 4? Given any study to that? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 13. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Why? For the work of the ministry, for the perfecting of the saints, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Okay, we can finish quoting that, we will. But let's examine the luster of the gems that have already been uncovered. They've been given for the perfecting of the saints. This gospel is going to culminate into perfection. Automatically, when I say that, you think you know what the Lord means when he says perfection, because you're attaching to it your tradition, your understanding of what the concept of perfection means. Allow me to implore you to disengage yourself from that form of presumption, to consider the fact that there is a definition of perfection that the Lord has revealed proverbially that now can be made plain. We need to attach ourselves to it, because this is why he gave some apostles. He didn't say the apostles were perfect, did he? Some evangelists. What else did he give? Some prophets. Well, my church don't have the spirit of prophecy, so you should join us. Stay away from the Seventh-day Adventists, because they claim that all their light has been given to them by the inspiration of God. Join our church, we guarantee you that it hasn't been enlightened by God. It's inspiration. This is the message what they say. Paul says that if you want perfection, you've got to have that which the apostles teach, that which the prophets teach, that which the evangelists teach, that which the pastors and teachers teach. These are all combined for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. For how long? Till we all come in the unity of the faith. So today, we're not united. We need to continue to anticipate it. Till we all come in the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So our commission is to reach perfection in our knowledge of the Son of God. Showing you that the apostles, the teachers, the pastors, the evangelists, they did not have the full knowledge. The Lord was going to continue to give us and grace us with these lights till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. The one that is standing without those delimiters. So the perfect man is the one that is going to teach you the knowledge of the Son of God. Have we been united yet? Then Paul is not our champion, is he? E.G. White and V.T. Hotliff are not our champions. Because these people were given to unite us, to bring us to unity. There's another individual that's given, the perfect man. This has got to be Jacob, because Jacob was given for light. And these are sources of light. Till we all come into unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. This man, when he comes, he gives us new light about the Son of God. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You can't be called a Christian completely until you've mastered the fullness of Christ. So if you want to find out who the man is, you've got to be able to understand perfection. Let's turn now to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? We're starting verse 17 now. And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? Well, that's pretty deep. Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one. That is God. If Christ can't be called good, then how can his servant, to whom he conveys his inheritance, be called perfect under that definition of perfection, being completely good? Nobody like that but the Father. Also shows you that Christ can't be the same person as the Father. People walking around talking, Derek West don't talk the truth. He doesn't have Bible-founded inspiration. They're merely saying that I disagree with the Pope. And the Pope said that Christ was the same as the Father. The same people, a split in the Father's personality. If that would be the case, then the Lord misspoke here. Because he would have to attribute to himself goodness as well, right? That's just a sidebar. There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. As we said, keep the commandments. He could have left it at that. The rich young ruler should have understood the commandments refer to the Ten Commandments. But he pressed the issue. We have the commission delivered to us by Father that you need to keep the commandments. Well, but somebody yesterday said you don't need, you're no longer under the commandments. Well, the Lord's testimony that's going to save you says keep the commandments, doesn't it? It's important because we're going to close with the commandments. Then he says, verse 18, he said unto him, which? He wants a more careful delineation. And the Lord says, thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The Lord gives him an expanded concept of the commandments. Since he asked, the commandments can't make you perfect. And that's the message that the Lord is delivering here. And the young man said unto him, keep pressing the issue. It seems like he wants the Lord to give him a burden that he can't carry. And the young man said unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth. What lack I yet? And Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect. Ah, there's that term. This is what Paul was referring to in Ephesians, under the impress of the Holy Spirit. If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasures in heaven, and come and follow me. Your perfection comes from following Christ. How in the world are you going to follow Christ? You have to abide by his testimony. And it's the revelation of his testimony that makes you perfect. Doesn't mean that you're not going to make mistakes. Doesn't mean you're not going to make mistakes. Judgments and error. It means that you comply with the will of the Father. This is the Father's will, that all they have given me, I shall lose nothing, but shall raise it up again in the last day. This is our concept and our standard of perfection. Somebody who shows you how to comply with the Lord's testimony. That's perfection. And when you think about it, it's a good formula, because you really don't even know from day to day your judgments, what's good or bad. Your judgments have been forged by other influences that have taken you away from the Word. And now the Lord wants to take us to the highest form, to the testimony of Jesus. The things the Father has revealed to us so that we can be in full compliance. And we can have His perfection. Now we have a deeper insight, don't we, into why Jacob commissions the people of his house and those that are with him to change their garments. He now has become a more careful inspector. Spots and wrinkles that you can't see, he can pick up on. Nuh-uh. You got to change that. That's no good. You can't come before God dressed like that. So since it says keep the commandments, let me pose a question. Not rhetorical. I'd like to have an answer. What's the first commandment? Anybody know? Somebody says you shouldn't have any graven images. Anybody else agree or disagree? Okay, let me ask you this question. What's the fourth commandment? Well, see, everybody almost in unison chimes out the Sabbath. It seems to me if your commission is to keep the commandments, you would know the first one before the fourth one, right? I can see you being confused about the seventh, the eighth one. It's just like driving a stick shift and knowing fourth gear, but not knowing first gear. You would think that being one whose commission to keep the commandments, you would know the first commandment, the second. Okay, what's the third commandment? You'd know the fourth one. What's the third one? I hear whisperings, you know. That tells me the folks aren't very confident. Sadly, these three steps of progression to perfection, we haven't even mastered the first one. And that's sad. This is why we've come to this study today. Let's turn to the first commandment. Now, I want you to use the fourth one as a validating demarcation. Exodus chapter 20. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which had brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is the earth beneath, or that is in the waters under the earth. Somebody want to help me count? Is that two? Okay, if that's two then that makes the Sabbath the fifth commandment. Thou shalt not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Thou shalt not take, this is the third one, the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Did you get that? Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. We've called these the Ten Commandments, but we haven't really counted them correctly. The first commandment is encompassed in verse 3 and 4. See, verse 4 is what you call an appositive expression. It is an expansion of a general statement. What did you have for breakfast this morning? Well, I had a good breakfast. Colon. I had toast, I had orange juice, and I had cereal. So how many things did you have a good breakfast, and then you had those other things, right? No. The things that you itemized are a composition of your summary statement that you began with. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Then it says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images, or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or the earth beneath, or that is in the waters under the earth. The Lord, as his first mandate, prohibits the construction of graven images. That's the sin. You go into these Christian bookstores, they got angels, or their depiction of angels, with messages on graven images. You're not supposed to construct those or make those. Of anything that is in the heaven above, or the earth beneath, or the sea. Anything that's under the earth. Then look what the second commandment says. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. It's bad, it's very bad, isn't it? If you've got the graven image, because you violated the first. But then, if you begin to worship them and try to channel a deity through them, which is one of the reasons why jewelry is made. This is the reason why many of the Gentiles, in their idolatry, make jewelry. The images that they wear are tags, like you put on a dog. This dog belongs to so-and-so and so-and-so. You wear that gold on your hands and around your neck. You're showing your commitment to a false god. Yeah, but I never prayed to it. Okay, so you've only broke the first commandment. When you bow down and worship it, you break the second. So why would the Lord be so concerned about the graven images, making them? This is a subtlety that only Jacob understands. It's important for you all to understand. What is the hazard? Why would God be jealous of some carving that you have? Because the carving gives license to the devil. The carving is his permission to cohabitate with you. Therefore, if you have an image that you make and you place it on your shelf, or if you buy one from somebody else, or if you find one under an oak tree that's been devoted to an evil spirit, to a devil, you've given permission for him to come into your house. But I didn't know. See, this is why in the atonement you have to have unknown sins removed as well as purposeful sins. They're still sins. You didn't know that when you left your door open that the thief would come in either, did you? It didn't stop him from coming in and breaking up the house. Quite appropriate to the lesson. This is a point that has not been emphasized before because people don't understand. Well, the Lord instructed people in his word to make images. This shows you really the subtlety of this commandment. It shows you that you're operating in a spiritual courtroom of debate and argument. The devil couldn't go into Solomon's temple because he had carvings of angels. The devil couldn't possess Israel because Moses lifted up the brazen serpent. He couldn't make claim to that because God told them to do that. So he could not say, that's an insignia and an invitation for my visitation. Therefore, the first commandment is given to you because the Lord is trying to protect you from the arguments of the enemy. He told them to borrow the jewelry from the Egyptians. Now, all that jewelry was dedicated and devoted to devilry and devil worship. But the devil couldn't lay claim to that, to Israel, because the Lord told them to take that as reparations for their slavery. Therefore, the point is subtle, and thus we understand why it hasn't been emphasized, because it deals with the courtroom debate. Remember we said that when you go to trial, you don't know what the prosecutor is going to throw up in your face. If you have the smoking gun in your luggage, and you don't know how it got there, he's still going to open it up and say he's guilty, right? Here's the smoking gun in his luggage. Now, let me show you this from Scripture. I remember telling my mother about this. You know, she says, well, you know, the church gave me this, called me in front, and gave me this angel. You see what I'm saying? A lot of times, the enemy can slip stuff in your luggage. You can't preclude it unless you know the man, the one whom the Lord has elected to clean you up. You give your wife a wedding band? The enemy can't lay claim to that, because the symbolism was not to worship him. The symbolism was to manifest to the world that you're married. A subtle distinction. Why the Adventist church, I agree with them, they discern early on that it was all right to exchange rings in weddings. They didn't have this logic, but they discerned it was all right. Now, we're reading from Deuteronomy chapter 7. Let's start with verse 24. And he shall deliver their kings into thine hand, and thou shalt destroy their name from under heaven. There shall no man be able to stand before thee until thou hast destroyed them. So this is victory over the enemy and his imps on earth. It says, the graven images of their gods shall ye burn with fire. Wow. It's not enough to go into the land and to destroy the people. You have to take their graven images and destroy them with fire. If you leave them there, then the enemy is going to have access. The devil. Thou shalt not, what? Thou shalt not desire the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it unto thee, lest thou be snared therein. It is for an abomination to the Lord thy God. How in the world is taking somebody's silver going to be a snare? The only way is it gives a spiritual lever into your house and into your heart by the enemy. That's the snare. It's not God's snare. Who else's snare could it be? You ever watch those nature pictures where there's a menacing bear in the community? So they put a stake in a cage and he goes in, wham, the cage closed. He's been snared. Right? Yeah, he's been entangled. Coyote, wandering around, steps in the wrong place, wham, the jaws and teeth of a trap catch him. He's been snared and entangled. Putting and desiring the jewelry of the enemy is an entanglement and a snare. I thought that God was almighty. I thought he could free us from all snares. He is, by telling you what not to do. That's what he's doing. The devil can't outmuscle him, but he can argue, as the accuser of the brethren, that you're not deserving of Christ's blessings because you have been entangled in his snare. Neither shalt thou bring an abomination into thy house. One time I was catching the bus downtown Pittsburgh coming home from work, and there was a little shelf there, and there was this beautiful gold ring. Wow, let me take this back home with me. This is gold. You better leave it alone. It's a trap. It's a snare. No wonder folks got spooks wandering around in their house. They've been snared. They've been entangled. Oh, Lord, please help me. Listen, you're a commandment breaker. You've broken the Lord's first commandment. Neither shalt thou bring an abomination in thine house, lest thou be a cursed thing like it. Wait a minute, Lord, you promised to bless Israel. You're blessed unless you bring in a cursed thing in your house. You're living in a sea of Gentiles. So this principle has been abated for a long time because the Gentiles started as babies to grow in the Lord. Therefore, the enemy's arguments could not prevail upon them. Let me give you an illustration. To show you the concept of entanglement, this shows you a new dimension to sin. In the Old Testament, it was forbidden to eat meat sacrificed to idols. You go to the marketplace, you buy a steak. If it's sacrificed to an idol, It's been forbidden. Let's see, what difference does it make? The beefsteak that you're frying on your barbecue grill is going to be the exact same in your digestive system if it was sacrificed to idols or if it wasn't, right? What's the difference? There are no more parasites in the meat after it's sacrificed to the idol than before. It's not more rancid after it's sacrificed than before. You were prohibited because by eating the flesh of meat sacrificed to idols, you were given place to the devil. You were saying you are a participant in his worship. People being engaged for the first time in history, the church was sent out to the Gentiles. Friends that are Gentiles. Family members that are Gentiles. Associates that are Gentiles. Yesterday we were forbidden to keep company with them, but today it's our mission. We're sent to the Gentiles today, right? What happens, Paul? What should we do if we come into a house and we unknowingly eat meat to sacrifice to an idol? Now, to show you the subtlety of this point, to show you that it's merely a matter of accusation, I refer you to Paul's answer. You know what Paul said? Paul gave a very simple solution to a very perplexing problem. He said, you go to the house, you sit down to eat, and they offer you meat. Somebody said, would you pray? That's what you should do also. The Lord taught you to bless your food. But see, you can't pray a devil out of your arms that you've embraced. What you do for that is you don't embrace him. Paul says, simply don't ask. That's all you got to do. Now, why would that be a solution? You go to the house, you don't ask. It's wrong if you consume and you know. But if you don't ask, the enemy has no place. The Lord can rebuff the enemy by saying he didn't know. But now we're coming to the day when Jacob has to clean house. When he has to remove all the jewelry from the women of Shechem that have been taken into his household. They came with a lot of gold and silver. The Lord says, neither shalt thou bring an abomination into thine house, lest thou be a cursed thing like it. But thou shalt utterly detest it, and thou shalt utterly abhor it, for it is a cursed thing. See, it's when you buy a house, I learned this one lesson from, believe it or not, the Catholics. You can learn from a lot of people. I learned this one lesson from the Catholics. I used to work in a building downtown, a very old building, and they said the place was haunted with ghosts. So they sold this to Duquesne University, which is a Catholic institution. And they found out the place was haunted. I never saw any ghosts there. I walked by myself on the floor. Sometimes you get uneasy feelings, but I never saw anything. Nobody was shuffling my papers. My work was getting done, but by me. And I was collecting overtime. That's why I was there so late. But the Catholic Church, you know what they did? See, this is something that is not applicable to jewelry. Because you have to live in certain places, and there's places that are contaminated with spirits. We live in a world of people that are idolatry worshippers. There are places whereby you move, they had all type of idolatry, all type of idols, where they openly make burn incense and things in their homes. Now, the Catholics, you know what they did? They bought the building. They said, they dedicated it to the Lord, and they had no problem anymore with ghosts. Simple as that. When you move into a house, first thing you do is you dedicate it to the Lord. You're the one paying the mortgage. The devil's not, right? He's got no claim on your house unless you bring something into it that gives him a claim. Don't fall under the seduction of people trying to hand to you items that have no particular value other than being carvings, beautiful carvings. If you don't want to be accursed, you've got to clean up your act. You've got to remove the clothing that you have stained and put on fresh clothing, which means that you've got to clarify your concept of righteousness and make it pure. Don't contaminate your path to the kingdom with your own ideas and your own concepts of righteousness. Those are your dirty garments. Don't contaminate them with external contaminants. Other people's false concepts of righteousness. Clean up your garments. We're going to sacrifice to the Lord. Now, in the kingdom, as you have read in the atonement, we know that the day is going to come right after the bullock is sacrificed and the sacrificial goat is offered, that what happens? The devil is escorted out of the church. And that's why when the prodigal comes, the servant's going to put rings on his finger, you see. There's nobody to lay claim to him because the accuser of the brethren has been escorted out. You'll still have to comply with the commandments, but you'll be living in the day of perfection where you've learned to do the will of the Father, where you've learned to abide by the testimony of the Lord. So in addition to your contaminants, your soiled garments, you have to remove from you the gold and the silver that is contaminating you. Those things that you bring around God's people that attracts bad luck, which is what curses are, right? We're not being superstitious. We just don't want to receive the curses of the Lord. This is our journey to Bethel from Shechem. And as a closing note, it's amazing to me that, as I mentioned earlier, Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, garners his population to help him engender the children of Israel from these people that were not connected to Laban, the Seventh-day Adventist church. People that did not unite with him from Esau, which is Davidianism, but people that heretofore were considered unworthy of our communion. They were unworthy until Jacob came, and Jacob knew exactly how to clean them up. The reason why you're commanded not to have communion with them is because they have evil that surrounds them that they're not aware of. But simply wash them and clean them up, and they can be made whole. This is one of the beautiful concepts of the plan of salvation. Because what's the difference now between somebody from the Seventh-day Adventist church who unites with us, or whom we're attempting to reach? The brethren are constantly and consistently attempting to enlighten them with the rod message so that their voice can be heard on high. But they don't listen, right? Davidia. The trump is being sounded, but they refuse to listen. Yesterday, the people of Shechem were unworthy. But now the Lord can measure in the balance the people of Shechem with the others. What difference does it make if the people of Shechem ignore the Bible? They're in no different position than the people of the Adventist faith. They both have turned their back on the Lord. They both ignore the Bible. Only difference is with the people in the church, they have had a covenant with the Lord that they breached. The people of Shechem, all they have to do is pass through Jacob's passage so they could bow with him at the altar of Bethel. Now, they cannot join him and have equal status as disciples because our Adventist journey has qualified us therewith, as we saw in Ephesians chapter 4. We have embraced the gospel of the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. So now we're ready to receive perfection. The Lord says, if you would be perfect, sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. We've discussed what that means. All those valuable doctrines that you have embraced, sell them off, get rid of them. And for the proceeds of the sale, devote it to your energies and your efforts to the poor that are cast out of your house. And come and follow me. To follow the Lord means to follow his testimony that he's raised up in the last day. So with that, I think that we now have seen the evidence to discern the man that the Lord is going to raise up. We now understand who's the man.